Will you pray with me? God, we declare that you are our light. God, we declare that you are our salvation. And because of that, we ask boldly, whom shall we fear? There is none, Lord. God, would you forgive us for fearing things that are temporary? Things that are clearly under your control. Although they are not under our control, you are sovereign over all. So God, forgive us for doubting you. We trust you, Lord. God, we ask that you would teach us your ways, that you would lead us in your holy path. And God, we also ask that you would give salvation to those who do not yet know and believe. That those that you are calling would hear and respond. We love you, God. We seek your glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew 16, but before I read from there, I want to tell you about the prophet named Jonah. Now, for those who have grown up in church, this might be a familiar story of the Bible or a familiar book, but in short, Jonah was a prophet of God, and he lived in a time when Israel was its own nation. Israel had its own king. You had northern and southern Israel. They were divided, but they had their own kings, but they were their own nation, and they had enemies. Like any government, any nation present day, they had their enemies, and one of their enemies was the Ninevites. They did not like the Ninevites, and they did not like anything about them, and for right reasons, because Nineveh, when they had warred against Israel and when they had warred against Judah, they had done some atrocious things, things that even today, by modern standards, we would probably classify under the regime of Nazi Germany or such. And so one day, God tells Jonah, I need you to go to the city of Nineveh. I need you to go to the capital of the Ninevites, and I need you to let them know that judgment is coming in 40 days. That's the message. Go tell them judgment is coming. And Jonah says, not going to do it. He runs in literally the opposite direction. He's supposed to go east, and he decides to go west. And he gets on board of a boat to head to a city called Tarshish. He's going to hang out on this island and run away from God. And on this voyage, running away from the command of God, running away from Nineveh, a great storm comes along and begins to threaten the ship to the degree that it's going to fall apart. And after some time and some events, the sailors realize that the reason why this storm is upon them is because God is seeking Jonah. Even though Jonah is not going to listen, God is going to seek Jonah. And Jonah says, look, the only way you guys are going to be saved is if you throw me over the edge and I basically die. You throw a man overboard in the middle of a storm, that's his death sentence. That's not a, well, I hope you enjoy the swim. And so they throw him over and they offer a sacrifice to God. And a great fish is sent by God to swallow up Jonah. And so for 3 days, this fish has Jonah in his belly. And the prayer that was read just a little bit ago from Jonah 2 was the prayer that Jonah prayed while in the belly. And so this man, dead to the world, he is there. He is coming to terms with the fact that God is not going to let him disobey. And so he is spit out of the belly of the great fish. For 3 days, he's there. 3 days he is effectively dead to the world. He's in the belly, and the prayer even speaks as if not just being in the belly of the great fish, but being in the belly of the sea, being in the depths of death, if you will. And so he's called and he spit out and he says, okay, I'll go. And he goes to the city and he preaches. He says, look, 40 days is you're all going to die. And then he walks out. He does one day and he says, you're going to die. And he walks out and he goes and he sits on a hill next to the city and waits for the city to die. And while he is preaching this message of judgment, certain judgment that's coming, the king gets wind of what's going on and says, guys, let us repent. Let us ask God for forgiveness. Perhaps he will forgive us. Now, mind you, Jonah didn't say repent and you'll be forgiven. He says judgment's coming. There's no promise of forgiveness. There's no hope that this king has rightfully from Jonah's message. And so they repent and they're saved. God does not throw them over, does not judge that city at that time. A couple hundred years later, He does judge the city, but those people who survived. And we need to understand Jonah was a foreshadow, that entire story. That now we should understand Jonah as being a real story. We should not understand it as fiction, but as a real story. But as that happened, that is a foreshadow of Christ, which plays in directly into our passage today, where it says that the only sign that will be given to a wicked and evil generation is the sign of Jonah. And so if you have Matthew chapter 16 open, it says, verse 1, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' So he left them and departed." These scribes, or rather these Sadducees and these Pharisees, are coming to Jesus. Religious leaders are not coming because they believe Jesus. Jesus has clearly done up to this point many wonderful and marvelous things, but they're not coming thinking, "We believe you," but he comes up saying, "All right, prove it. If you are God, if you are this man of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Christ, prove it, prove it." And so they're coming to test in an antagonistic way, not because they believe it, but because they do not believe, and they actually want to prove that he's not. And so Jesus, instead of honoring their request, decides that he's not going to honor it at all, and instead says, "I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah." In other words, you're not going to get any more information than that which you have given. And so I encourage you guys this morning, as we'll see in the text and see as we go through scriptures, that I want you to believe the sign of Jonah. That is what we need to understand. If nothing else, believe the sign of Jonah. I mean, think about this. I don't know if you've heard this, Diddy. My grandfather was a sailor, and so I heard it like this. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor delight. That was just a sign. And that's that same phrase comes from this parable here. This little phrase right here, this little ditty here, where basically when the weather is red at night, you take delight because there's going to be no storm that night or the next day. But if there's red in the morning, you need to take warning because there's going to come a storm. So just a simple way of looking at the sky, even today, we can look up and we can say, "You know what? I'm not worried about rain today." You know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist. It doesn't take a PhD meteorologist to look in the sky and go, "Is it going to rain today?" We just think it's probably not going to rain. You know, and so Jesus is saying, you guys can tell things that are this simple. How can you not tell things such as when the signs of the times are? Which is interesting because Jesus is saying it's easier to understand the signs of the time than it is to understand the weather. Catch that. Jesus is saying it's easier to understand the signs of the times than it is the signs of the weather. And so even small children could look up and be like, "It's a sunny day. We're going to go out and ride our bikes. It's a rainy day. We're going to stay inside. Or we're going to ask to go outside and play in the puddles." But Jesus says the only sign you're going to be given is the sign of Jonah, which requires us to go back and look in the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, we need to understand that there's three major parts of the Old Testament. There's the law, which is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the creation of all things, Israel being pulled out of Egypt and Israel being established as its own nation. Then you have the prophets, which is basically everything from Israel being in the land through the being cast out of the land and brought back in again. Then you have what are called the writings, which is the poetry, the Psalms, the Proverbs, things like that. We need to understand that the law promised a sign of the Messiah, promised a sign of the Christ. The prophets simply proclaimed that sign. That the prophets did not come with a new message. They didn't come with a new testimony. They didn't come with new things. The prophets simply said, "This is what the law says, and this is going to happen." And Christ fulfilled that sign on the cross. We need to understand that everything that the law promised, everything that the prophets talked about, was fulfilled in Christ on the cross. If you're familiar with Exodus, you know that's where the Ten Commandments are given. That's where the Moses on the mountain and all that stuff. You know, you've seen the different movies or heard about the different movies. But in Exodus chapter 34, while Moses is talking with God and God with Moses, there's this passage here in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, where it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him," stood with Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." All right, so there he is, Moses, standing with God, and the Lord is going to proclaim his name. And then in verse 6 of chapter 34, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." This is what he proclaimed. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Here we need to understand is the first promised sign of the coming Christ, that God is going to judge the wicked, and yet he is going to at the same time offer forgiveness to those who would repent. Right there in this passage, you have that Jesus, or that rather the Lord, Yahweh God, says, "I will be gracious and merciful. Yet at the same time, I'm not going to clear the guilty." But how can you do that? How can you be gracious and merciful and not pronounce someone guilty, and yet at the same time say you're going to pronounce someone guilty? Like, which is it? Are you gracious and merciful, or are you going to judge people? Which one are you going with, God? And we need to understand that this is the start, and the temple practices of ancient Israel is a foreshadow of Christ. But we need to understand this is the start of the promise. This is a promise of what is going on, that God is going to create a way where he can be gracious and merciful and exercise judgment. He will offer forgiveness to those who ask, and he will hold accountable those who resist any sign of humility. And we see this in Jonah, where the prophets proclaimed the sign. The prophets reiterated the sign. If you're in Jonah, you can read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, it says that Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah isn't saying anything that is not consistent with what God is going to do. God is going to judge wicked people. Now, in this time, there's a particular time frame. I think it's inappropriate in our COVID crisis to become all doomsday and start saying, okay, you know, December 31st, or you know what? No, I got it. I got it. December 19th. Okay. That's when it's going down. You know, that's the end of, I think it's wrong to do that. We should not say that. But at times God has said, look, there is a very particular time that is coming and judgment is coming. You need to prepare. And here Jonah is doing something that is consistent with the law. God is going to judge the wicked. He's being consistent. But then what do you see in Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 through 9? You see the king speaking to his people and speaking to his kingdom. He says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." So clearly the king knows that the people are wicked. It's not like God is judging in a good nation. This king knows that they're wicked. He says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hand." Who knows? He doesn't even know at this point. He's just hopeful. God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This king is simply saying, you know, maybe this God who is going to judge us might be gracious and merciful. They're not even promised this. They're not even told to do this. But what do we read in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, when Jonah speaks to God angrily and answers the question, why did Jonah run from obeying God? And it says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, in Israel? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Of all the prophets that you might say, I want to be like that prophet, don't be like Jonah. Okay? Don't be that guy. But this is why Jonah ran, because he knew that if someone asked for forgiveness of God, God would grant it. That was Jonah's beef with God. All right, why are you disobedient to God? Well, because I know that God is going to be kind to my enemies, and I don't want God to be kind to my enemies. Penn and Teller one time said in a YouTube video, he says, how much do you have to hate someone, being a Christian, how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about hell? that pen summarizes what is going on. How much does Jonah have to hate his enemies to not tell them about the coming judgment? When he knows, Jonah knows right here from his own mouth, he knows that if they ask for forgiveness, God will forgive them. Which takes us to Jesus. Jesus says the only sign that this wicked and evil generation is going to get is a sign of Jonah. Now, mind you, if they have the sign of Jonah, they have the entire Old Testament. They have the law. They have the prophets. They have the writings. They have the proclamation of the sign of what God is going to do, that he's going to offer forgiveness to his enemies. You have the repeated proclamation, and you have the repeated signs like Jonah here. And it is those who ask for forgiveness will be forgiven, and forgiven, but those who resist will be held accountable. And so we need to understand, well, what is the sign? Are they just getting the book of Jonah? And that's what they need. They just need to read Jonah. Is that what Jesus just said? Go read Jonah? No, we need to understand what Jesus is saying is, in light of all of Jesus's ministry, reading all the way to the end of Matthew, or read all the Gospels, Jesus is saying that generation got a man who was buried in a belly, who was buried in the earth for 3 days. This generation is going to get one man who's buried in the earth for 3 days and yet rises again to announce forgiveness, to pronounce salvation. Read with me. Well, this should ask us, well, who is Jesus and how does he do this? Or basically, through the cross, what is the cross? Jesus says this through the cross. And so we ask first, well, who is Jesus? We need to understand that Jesus is the sign of Jonah, but specifically Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 through 66, Jesus is standing before the court that is going to hold him accountable for who he is and his claims. And this is the court, the Jewish court, that could free him, could get him off the hook. The Jewish court that could say, you know what, we had it all wrong. We're not going to send you on the cross. And there Jesus is. And in the beginning of verse 63, but Jesus remained silent in light of their questioning. Who are you? Who are you? And the high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. And what blasphemy has he uttered? What further witness do we need? We have heard him blaspheme. And what is the blasphemy that he uttered? He made himself out to be God. For those in the modern era who would say, well, Jesus didn't make himself out to be God. Right here, when Jesus was standing in front of the highest of religious leaders who knew theology, they knew when someone was making a statement, clearly understood that Jesus was not implying or was misunderstood about being God. Jesus clearly made clear, with no reserved motions about it, Jesus made clear, I am God. I am the promised one. That Christ, that Messiah that's been promised since the beginning, I am he. I come as God in the flesh. And these religious leaders flip out and say, blasphemy, he deserves death. And rightly so. If you and I said, hey, I'm God, no, you're not. No, you're not. Now, in those days, if you made yourself out to be God under the law, you get to die. And so he died for calling himself God. Which brings us to an interesting verse in Luke 16:31, where you have a rich man speaking to Abraham in death in Sheol. And this rich man is saying to Abraham, saying, will you send Lazarus back to my brothers and let them know that judgment is coming? Will you warn them? And Abraham says, they have the law. They have the prophets. If a man should rise from the dead, that will not be enough to convince them. Can I just point out? We have the law. We have the law. And we have the prophets. If it's not enough to believe that God is gracious, which we read in Exodus, if it's not enough to believe that God is gracious in Jonah, Jesus rising from the dead will not convince you. If it's not enough to believe God at his word, God and his miracles will not convince you. This is what Abraham is saying, and what the Word of God is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, that if we do not believe the law and we do not believe the prophets, Jesus' own life won't change our mind. People don't disbelieve God because they haven't seen Jesus raised from the dead. They don't believe because fundamentally nothing will convince them. I have a friend who was speaking. He was working on a doctorate, and he was going through the classes, and he was speaking with a atheistic professor, and he was a token Christian amongst atheists in a philosophy major for his doctorate. And they're going, and about three quarters of the way through the semester, or through the class that he was in, he asked the professor, "Hey, professor, if you could make up the standard by which, if you saw this met, you would believe. You get a pick. You know, you choose. You set the standard. You set the rules. You set the measurement. What would it take for you to believe that Jesus rose from the dead?" And the professor thought about it, and he says, "Nothing." That is, and there were some comments, that, appropriate comments for that moment that passed on from there. But that is a sign of the heart, that if we don't believe the word of God, even at the law or at the prophets, Jesus rising from the dead won't convince us. That is a proof. That is a proof. But Jesus is Christ. He is God. He is God in the flesh. He was born of the Virgin, yet he was always existing. But we want to ask, well, how did Jesus, who is God, fulfill this sign that was promised in the law, that was proclaimed among the prophets? And we understand that was fulfilled through the cross. The way that Christ fulfilled the promise, fulfilled the sign of Jonah, was through the cross. And so we ask, well, what is the cross? And the cross is three things. It depends who you are. The cross is either a stumbling block, it's either stupid, or it's either the power of God to you. So for the Jews, it's a stumbling block. God can't die. God can't die. That's we can't do that. That's, we're going to stumble over that. Then if it's folly for the Gentiles, this is stupid. God becoming man, this is stupid. This is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You guys just making stuff up in the back of a church building somewhere? This is stupid. But for those who believe, it's the power of God. It is that which saves us, that which empowers us to live in obedience, that which actually brings us from death into life, that which brings us joy and satisfaction, and that which will set us before God for all of eternity. Listen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved in its power of God, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written," quoting from the Old Testament, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs." Do we not see that in Matthew 16? "Show us another sign. Show us another sign." Jews demand signs. "Greeks seek wisdom." If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. You're a Greek. We seek wisdom. All right? God is not opposed to science. God is not opposed to intelligence. Christians ought to use logical arguments when debating the word of God. But our standard is not the wisdom of the world. Our standard is the wisdom of God. "But we who believe, we preach Christ crucified. This is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly, stupidity to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And this is the reality. Christ is being challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mind you, the Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. They hated each other. Paul, at one point, gets out of a really dicey situation because he convinces the Pharisees and Sadducees to start fighting with each other. I mean, so, understand, these guys hate each other, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And what brought these enemies together was their mutual hatred for Christ. You know, it's interesting. Feminists and Muslims join together to hate Christians, which is real interesting because Muslims and Christians have more in common than a feminist and Muslims do. You know, the LGBT community, you know, and feminism talks about the progress that happens in the Middle East. And he was like, you're not paying attention to anything that is logical. And yet you understand things like this right here, where it's, and I've heard it said various ways, but the idea is the gospel makes strange bedfellows. The gospel of Christ puts interesting people who would otherwise have nothing to do with each other come together to hate on people. And so here it is. They come together, they hate on Christ, and then they eventually go to crucify him. But Christ says, look, you've seen all that I've done. I've done it in the open. I've fed the 5,000. I've fed the 4,000. I've healed the blind. I've healed the mute and the deaf and the broken. Demons have been cast out. I've done all these works, and yet you seek another sign? You're not going to get another sign from me. You're not going to get another sign from me. You have all the signs you need. You have the word. You have the sign of Jonah. This is the sign you'll get. You're going to crucify me. I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days. And on the third day, I'm going to rise, because not even death can keep God dead. I'm going to rise from the grave, having defeated death, proving that I am God, proving that I have authority over death, and demonstrating that those who ask for forgiveness will receive that forgiveness. You see, Jonah failed to promise forgiveness to those who repent. But those of us who love Christ do not fail to announce that, and nor do I hear that God freely forgives those who would repent and believe. Acts 2:39, Peter is preaching to a massive of people in the middle of Jerusalem, outside. And he says this at one point. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. What promise? The promise of salvation. The promise is for you, Jews, and for your children, Jews, and for those who are far off, Gentiles. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And this is the question we have to, if you hear the word and you go, this makes sense, or even you go, I believe, and then God is calling you, and we respond to that, and we respond in belief and obedience and repentance, and we follow in baptism, and then we live a life of obedience, and we don't just see church as a thing that we do so that we can worship God, but we see this is our family. I have a new family. I have new life. I'm no longer dead. I'm no longer destined for death, but now I have life in Christ because of the power of the cross, not because of the power of me, not because of my political suave skills, not because of my marketing skills, not because of my, you know, good retirement skills, or my planning skills, or my agricultural skills, but everything that we have is Christ, in Christ, from Christ, through Christ. And we know this because of the power of the cross. And so I encourage you to believe and to know this to be true and to trust that, not just passively, but actively and fully and with all of ourselves, and say, God, I believe. And so I encourage and I implore and I exhort you to believe. And if you do believe, and you're like, I believe, this is what I believe to be true, I have four things to help just in your walk this week. One, stop seeking additional signs. Matthew 16:4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Stop saying, God, I believe, I just need one more. If you just show me one thing, then I'll really believe. If you just show me, you have enough. You have enough. Instead of saying, God, just one more, just believe. Stop asking God, stop being wicked. Unbelievers and believers do this. Unbelievers and believers do this. God, if I could just see, man, just a little bit. I used to say this. Man, if I could just see Jesus for a day, just be transported just for a day, man, I'd be set. I would never waver in my faith ever again. If the testimony and the sign of Jonah is not sufficient, then even spending a day with Jesus won't work. Judas spent 3 years with Jesus, and it didn't do a single thing for him. Well, confirm his judgment. Second is rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 27:6, now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tents, listen to this, sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Listen to that word, sacrifices with shouts of joy. It costs you to rejoice in God. It costs you to rejoice in God. It's not free. It costs you. And this, and like, what? This isn't too far-fetched for us to understand. If any of you have a hobby, it costs you to enjoy that hobby. No one has a hobby that's completely free. It costs you something. For us to rejoice in God is going to cost us something. Usually it's just going to cost us being bitter. But I mean, there are other things that may cost us, but you know what? I'm not going to be bitter about this. I'm going to rejoice in what God has done. But I encourage you, rejoice in your salvation. Go and meditate on these verses and rejoice in the salvation that your head is lifted above the enemies. Not that you're proud and arrogant above those that are rebellious or enemies of you, but that you have nothing to fear. What are they going to do to you? Kill you? Jesus' enemies killed him too. What did it do? 3-day nap. We could all use a nap. Third, trust in the Lord with your daily trials and troubles. 1 Corinthians 1:25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Trust in God with your daily trials and troubles. Listen, if God had a bad day, right? If we found God on a bad day, just we found his worst day and we found it, and we compared it to the best day of the best man who ever lived, God's worstness would still exceed man's bestness. Like that great grammar? Okay. We need to understand that the bad grammar exemplifies the bad logic. Like, God doesn't have a bad day. That the greatness of man does not supersede the worstness of God, the poorness of God. God's foolishness exceeds our wisdom. God's weakness exceeds our strength. God has no foolishness. God has no weakness. And so if nothing can exceed God, then why fret and worry about the troubles? And I'm not saying that the troubles that you and I suffer aren't real and meaningful. Kids being off the rails, finances being in dire trouble, jobs, you know, just maybe sickness and illness, health not being where we want it. I'm not saying that, you know, like, hey, your problems aren't real problems. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that your God is greater than your real problem. Your very real God is much greater than your very real problems. If God can secure your salvation, and he can sustain you through your daily and probably at various times, minute by minute, extreme problems. And fourth, tell others about the faith you've received. Don't be a Jonah. If you're going to be like Jonah, at least be Jonah to the degree that you at least are obedient and tell people something. Jonah says, it says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. We have been commanded by God to tell others about the judgment that is coming. If you do not, if I do not tell others about the coming judgment, we are like Jonah, worthy of spending a 3-day cruise inside the belly of a great fish. God has commanded us, we must tell other people. How much do we have to hate those around us to not tell them that God loves them, that God will forgive them if they will only repent? We don't give people false hope, but we don't pull punches either. We need to be honest with people. If this is true, if God is who he claims he is, then people are going to perish forever if they don't have that message of salvation. And so, believer, you and I have the responsibility. Doesn't mean we need to quit our job and we need to go walk the streets. I mean, I've seen people do that. I was driving up the 101 last summer, saw someone walking up into the 101. Wouldn't entirely approach it the way they were, but in your jobs, parents, this begins at homes with your kids, but in your jobs, with your friends, with your relationships, you have relationships with, well, now clerks might be a little bit more difficult, but someday you'll be able to, but find ways, pray for people. God, give me the words to speak. I don't know about you, but for me, and I'm not speaking glibly here. I'm not speaking like, well, yeah, you know, I'm just one of the regular guys. No, this is honest. Telling someone about Jesus terrifies me. You're like, well, you're a pastor. You stand in front of people, do it every Sunday. No, seriously, if you put me one-on-one and someone's not a believer, you're like, I'll tell them about Jesus, terrifying. I would rather jump off a cliff with a rope and say, okay, this is much more safe and sane. I've got all the controls. I've got, you know, I've got the parameters. I know how to tie the knots. I got the gear. But you put me in front of someone and tell them that. So it's terrifying to tell someone that they're going to go to hell. It's terrifying to someone. But they need to know. I don't think there's a doctor in the world that is excited to tell his patient that they have cancer and they're going to die. This isn't about, well, it's not exciting. It's not fun. It's necessary. Guys, as we conclude, I want to remind you, look to the sign of Jonah. Do not act like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't keep looking for a sign in disbelief. Instead, look to Christ. Look and see the fulfillment and the promise of the sign of Jonah. Will you guys pray with me? God, what a joy it is to come before you with your people to hear the word proclaimed. God, we are righteous, not because of who we are, but because of Christ, because of who you are. Lord, would you change us? Would you make us more like you? God, would you make the message of salvation real and tangible in our life? God, we love you. We thank you for the gift of salvation that you have given us. To you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.